Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're not going to spend a long time in introduction because it's essentially the same as 1 Peter. The Apostle Peter is writing this. The time that he is writing it is the early 60s, not 1960s like the hippie days, but the early 60s. Maybe between 62 and 65 or 6, somewhere in there. It's estimated that Peter was martyred in about 68 during the time of Nero. Because he was not a Roman citizen, they put him to death by crucifixion. It was his choice. He said he was not worthy to be crucified as his Lord was. So they put him upside down on an X-shaped cross. Feet over there and hands down there on an X-shaped cross upside down, because that was his request. He was not worthy to be killed as his Lord was. Paul, however, because he was a Roman citizen, was beheaded. That was seen as more humane, and Romans could not be crucified. So Peter was crucified during the time of Nero, not too long after Paul was beheaded. So this is his last letter. And it's an interesting letter. He's up against false doctrine, which he wasn't necessarily in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, he was writing and encouraging the saints because they had been dispersed away from their homes. Some of them probably lost businesses and family members, not because of political persecution, but because of societal, economic persecution. These people that Peter is writing to a little bit later, we don't know exactly how long, maybe 3 or 4 years. Now there is political persecution, and there's also false teaching coming into the church. Again, you know, Carrie's observation was good. Most false teachers don't know they're false teachers. And, you know, if they know they're a false teacher, why wouldn't they repent? So Peter is writing to a group of people who are have been influenced to some degree by false teachers, and there is also persecution, political persecution coming to them. He writes his book. This is a lot more of a polemic than his first book was. Polemic, an argument against one thing in favor of another. And in some places, it's a strong argument. You know, Paul's letter to the Galatian churches was probably the harshest polemic in the New Testament, because of the false teachers that had come into the churches in the region of Galatia. And boy, you read through that, and Paul was, he was the hammer, you know, times two. And Peter's a little bit more that way. This book has a lot of the same words that are almost unique to Peter in the New Testament, not completely unique, but to some words that are almost exclusively used by Peter, but not entirely. Paul, on the other hand, has several words that he uses over and over and over again that some of the other New Testament writers don't use. The importance of that is that this was one of the last books to be received into the canon of the New Testament, this one in James and Jude. Jude wasn't written by an apostle, nor was James. The book of James is not the James that was the follower of Jesus, but the brother of stepbrother. No, let's see. Better not say it, but 2 Peter, James, and Jude were some of the last books received in the canon. It was hard to decide, should we include this? Is it really a worthy book? And some people doubted that Peter actually wrote it. But, you know, when you analyze the language, the use of similar words, the writing style is a little bit different. But Peter and Paul and some of them didn't actually write the book. They had an amanuensis, which we would call a secretary, or in some cases like a court reporter. They would dictate the book to somebody, and it was his job to write it. This was a pretty frequent occurrence in the New Testament era. Not everybody was a good writer. I think Paul and Peter probably were, but they still would use a secretary, or the word that we use is amanuensis for it. And so if you're dictating a book, if I was dictating a book to Cliff and he was writing it down, and I was dictating a book to Mike and he was writing it down, they didn't have the emphasis on literal accuracy as we do today, and so their books reflecting my diatribe would be a little bit different. They'd use a little different vocabulary, one from the other. And so we have this, but we can see the frequency of some similar words, that it obviously is Peter's writing. It was accepted by the early church, the last half of the first century after he wrote it, and early in the second century it was accepted as having been done by Peter. And so as we move into this, Peter again identifies himself. He uses a more ancient term than Simon. This word that starts out here is Simeon, not Simon. Simon was a first century, when people were moving from Judaism into more of a Greek or Roman culture. I say Greek because it was Alexander the Great, but that was 300 years before the Roman Empire. Their names were often contracted, or this changed the spelling a little bit, going from a Hebrew/Aramaic Semitic language to the Greek language in the Roman culture. Simeon fell out and it was called Simon more often. Paul never lost the name Saul. That's what he was known by the Hebrews. They always called him Saul, Shaul. But among the Romans and the Gentiles, he was always Paul. That was just easier for them. And that's the distinction that he used. And so in this letter, it starts out, Simeon Petros, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now that does two things. When he says a servant, doulos, excuse me, this is the servant that doesn't have any rights. There were a lot of slaves in Rome, and different levels of slaves in the culture. Some were this, doulos, who had no rights or will of their own. The only thing they could do is what their master told them. Everything else was forbidden. In other words, you don't have the liberty to think your own thoughts. You only think what I tell you to think. Now, others that were like house servants or butlers and stuff had more freedom of opinion, freedom of thought than these. But Peter is using that word is... he's putting himself on the same level as the people he's writing to. But when he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's using that to emphasize his position in the body of Christ as an apostle, one of the originals, holding that apostolic office. So he says, at one and the same time, I'm just like you. But I'm an apostle. I have the apostolic office, okay? So that's what he's accomplishing in this greeting. He wants to identify with the people, but he also wants the people to recognize his authority, because there's false teaching coming into the church. And he needs to combat that. He needs to write a polemic against the false teaching. So he's highlighting the authority he has in his apostolic office of Jesus Christ. But all things considered, we're the same. I'm not Jesus, but I am an apostle. So that he makes that distinction in this letter. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. That's really important. Either that or a throat drop or something, if you have one, lozenge. I don't have any with me. Thank you. I can drink my coffee here.
Mike has one.
Beth, do you have some chew? I know you're naturally shy.
You know, I got to where I just couldn't afford it anymore. Oh,
yeah. He's got one. Thank you. Got to where I couldn't afford it anymore. I gave up my chew because the chemotherapy was too expensive. Thank you. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So even though he's using the leverage of the apostolic office, he's already called himself a servant, just like you guys, but at the same time an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I'm writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. That statement destroys the entire legitimacy of the papacy. And they believed that Peter was the first pope, and he was some elevated stature that we always have to look up to. And that statement denies everything about the papal system. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that statement also destroys the whole argument that the papal church, and to a lesser degree, charismatics, are founded on, because he attributes their faith to the righteousness of Jesus. The papal system, following the doctors, and I don't mean medical doctors, but the scholarly class, follow a man named Pelagius, and it's the Pelagian doctrine. You've heard me talk about Calvinism after John Calvin and Arminianism after Jacobius Arminius. Well, Pelagius taught that when Adam sinned, it was only affected him. It didn't affect me. They denied that he was the federal head, the representative of the race. They denied the doctrine of original sin, in that when Adam sinned, I sinned because I was in his loins. And they believe, the Catholic Church believes, that when people are born, they're born good. And they learn how to sin. They baptize them because they believe that the mercy and the grace of God is conveyed in baptism, and so they want them to be baptized before they sin, because sin can block the grace of God. So if we baptize them as infants before they sin, then they can receive that grace which will enable them later on to be saved after they learn how to sin. But they don't necessarily have to learn how to sin. They just usually do. So, and then their righteousness is attributed to them, and when they sin against God, then they can fall into judgment, but they have to repent and come back to a place of righteousness, which is what purgatory is all about, which is nowhere found in the Bible, but it is in the Apocrypha, some of the books between the prophet Malachi and the opening chapters of Matthew, those 400 years, the apocryphal books written there. So this one section of verse 1 completely destroys the whole foundation and basis of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, most Arminians, which is the charismatic world, the Nazarene Church, all the Church of God, Church of Christ, things like that, Assembly of God, Vineyard, all of these people who are in the school of Arminianism, and they're not all charismatic, but the charismatics are all Arminian, and Arminianism encompasses Church of God, Church of Christ, Nazarene Church, things like that. They are all semi-Pelagian. They believe that we're born into sin, but they believe it's their righteousness that God foresaw, looking down the court of time, that they were going to have righteousness. So then he backed up and he chose them for salvation based on their righteousness, which denies the doctrine of original sin. And so in that case, the election of God, they agree with election, but they believe that the election of God is based on the righteousness that they demonstrated when he foresaw them, looked down time and said, he's a pretty good guy, I'm gonna elect him. Well, that's putting the effect before the cause. Because when God talks about election, he elects people based on what he wants, and he will help them become that. That's a biblical doctrine of election. So you have the cause here and the effect. The cause is God's election, God's predestination. The effect is the righteousness, and the righteousness is that of Christ, which is what saves us. It's given to us even as our sin is given to him on the cross. But the Arminian position is God saw their righteousness, so then he elected them. He saw the effect and then the cause. And so they turn it around so that their righteousness becomes the cause, and the effect of that is for God to elect them. It's kind of like trying to pull a horse buggy with the horse that's behind the buggy.
Push a chain.
Yeah. So, you know, it's really, we're just on verse one, right? But it's really important that we understand, number one, who God is. Does he make his plans based on what my plans are? Or does he call the equipped, or does he equip the called?
He equips.
Okay. Because if he's going to call the equipped, nobody gets called. Right. There aren't any that are equipped until God equips them. So he calls them, and then he equips them. Rather than he sees that they're equipped, so then he goes to call them. It doesn't work that way. I mean, think if the fire department worked that way. You know, there's a fire, and we don't have any firemen, so I'm going to go look to see who likes to play with matches. He knows something about fire, so I'm going to call him to come help with the fire. Well, you know, those things just get stupid if you talk about examples of it. So
I think that what is exciting is to know that the truth is that God elects us prior to even the... because if I was left to have to make my own pathway in life, I do a lousy job the way it is following. Mm-hmm. And I think the hardest thing, though, for mothers is knowing this truth is looking at our children and thinking, you know, are they going to be the chosen, or are they chosen, you know?
And we don't know, so we pray and talk to them.
Yeah.
And when we can't talk to them, we still pray. They can't stop that.
That's right.
So Peter is writing. He's a servant. He's equated himself with them. He's also an apostle of Christ. So in that capacity, he has authority to tell them something. And he's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay. So, Rex told me after the service this morning, it seems like you work the gospel in every message. And I said, well, if we're not preaching on Christ, why are we here? If the message doesn't draw us to Christ, what's the point? I mean, there is no point, really. The whole scripture is about drawing people to Jesus Christ. And once they're saved, then the whole point becomes this, drawing people closer to Jesus Christ.
Right.
You know? So, verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's just the standard grace and peace. It's the Hebrew and Greek greeting when you're addressing a audience with both ethnic groups. It's just the standard one. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is what's different. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In the knowledge. So he's asking and praying, actually. This is stated as a prayer. He's praying the same way that we saw Paul does in Ephesians in our Wednesday night service. The very most important thing to pray for somebody is that they would have the spirit of knowledge and revelation about who is God. Right? And this is what he's asking. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In other words, as we increase in knowledge of who God is, and consequently who Jesus is, and you could put the word and, you could put an equal sign there also, or the word even, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God, even of Jesus our Lord. He's equating the two. In essence, in the essence of their being, they're one. Separate persons, but the essence of their being is one. So you could say, in the knowledge of God even of Jesus our Lord. Don't necessarily have to distinguish the difference between God and Jesus. Now, if he said, in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord, that'd be different. The word even wouldn't work in that sentence. In the knowledge of God our Father and Jesus our Lord is separate, distinguishing the persons. But he says, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, you can also substitute even. In the knowledge of God, even our Lord Jesus, of Jesus our Lord. So that's his prayer. Now, the rest of the book, he's going to tell them how to do that. The whole rest of 2 Peter, he's going to tell them, how do you do verse 2? So here we start in verse 3. And these next five or six verses was the impetus of my book, The Diligence of Discipleship. Because that word translated diligence is about, in the rest of this chapter, about six different times the Greek word does, spoudazo. It's kind of a fun word to say, in different inflections. His divine power, what's the antecedent for his? Who's the person right before the statement his?
Jesus.
His divine power. So that supports what I said about the word and. Because the next statement, the antecedent is Jesus, his divine power. The power that he has naturally as God has granted to us. Okay, it's only by the power of Jesus Christ as God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and grace. So has granted, how do we understand that? When you grant somebody something, is it a wage or a gift?
No, it's a gift.
A gift.
Yeah. And
his divine power has granted or gifted us everything that we need to accomplish what he's called us to. We talked a little bit earlier about, does he call the enabled, or does he enable the called? Well, that's answered right here. His divine power, the God power of Jesus Christ, has granted, given, gifted to me everything I need with respect to life. Okay, so which circumstances from the time I was conceived until I die, what circumstance do I go through that is not part of my life?
None.
Exactly. So if his divine power has granted, gifted, given to me everything I need that pertains to my life and godliness, where can I go wrong?
You can't. And we better be running to God for everything.
Well, the only time I can go wrong is when I don't understand that or abuse it.
Right.
Okay.
If we refuse to.
Because God has made a way for me, God, even Jesus our Lord, has made a way for me to be 100% successful in everything he brings into my life. Or everything I bring into my life. Everything I experience from conception to death. The divine power of Jesus Christ in me through Jesus Christ gives me the opportunity to be 100% successful. Romans chapter 7 says I won't be. Romans chapter 6 says I can be. But perfect obedience has never happened. There are some today that say that it does, but it doesn't. So his divine power has granted to us, and you can put the word me in there for you, all things that pertain to life and godliness. So this is where I built my little word picture of a father who knows his children. And for each one, let's say college or high school graduation, 18th birthday, for his son who he knows has a mechanical aptitude that's out of this world, because the father himself has that same aptitude, and he's trained his son, and his son likes that kind of stuff. So for his birthday, graduation, whatever, his father gives him a barn full of every imaginable tool in the world that he can use to do every mechanical thing that he ever wants to do or ever will do. He spends the rest of his life learning how to do that and use those tools and not abuse them and use them for constructive purposes and stuff like that. That's the gift that God has given each one of us. He not only knows what you're good at, he has made you good at what you're good at. That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says in those verses, therefore work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good purpose. God gives you the want to, and he gives you the ability to excel at what he's called you to. That's what these verses are.
I have a note here from one other time that you were teaching through here that that us is all who are born again.
Yes.
He doesn't give everybody that. You have to be paying attention to God's word in order for it to be effective in your life.
Exactly. All those who are born again. And he gives those to you at the time you're born again. And that's why I said he'll take the rest of your life to figure out how to use all that. That's the expression of the life of Christ in you. But he does. He gives you everything you need at the time you're born again. For the rest of your life, he gives you everything you will ever need for life and godliness. What? In the knowledge of him. So the person who says they're born again doesn't make a habit of going to church, doesn't bother to find a good church or turn on the radio where they can hear good preaching or whatever, that person who's disinterested, it's a legitimate question to say, are you really born again? There's a young man in our church several years ago that I asked that question to. I wasn't trying to be ornery. I was just seeing how he would answer it. What makes you think you're born again? What makes you think you're saved? I wasn't being ornery, and he got upset and left the church for 6 or 8 months. What do you mean? I said, I'm just asking a question. What makes you think you're born again? Because you came to church a couple times, because you went to this event or that event, or you sang a song and tears ran down your eyes? Is that what makes you think you're born again? And I wasn't implying anything by that, but I think it's a legitimate question each of us should ask ourselves from time to time. What is there that makes me think I'm born again? And it's all of these tools that God has given to us, we expand the use of them according to the knowledge of him who called us. And then the other question we have to ask is, why did he call you? What makes you think you're born again? And if you are born again and you believe you're born again, why did he call you? Why? Well, it's answered right there. To his own glory and excellence. He called you so that you can live your life in a manner that's pleasing to him and gives him public attention. My life as a Christian, my life as a pastor, and I'm not saying I'm perfect at this. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm just giving you a for example. My life as a Christian, my life as a pastor, my life as a husband, father, son, whatever, ought to be designed by me in order to make Jesus famous. Not me. I need to live my life. Remember those events we talked about from conception? Okay, let's. I didn't have a lot of thinking time during the 9 months of pregnancy. I was busy building. So I didn't think much about God. So, but once I was born, till I die, the whole purpose of my life is to make Jesus famous. Even before I'm born again, because I've already been called, I've already been elected. And so even before I know anything about the gospel, the whole purpose of my life, because I am called, because I am elect, because I will be saved, and because I will be in process of sanctification, it's my duty and obligation before God to make Jesus famous for good. I mean, famous for all the right things. That's what Peter is saying here. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Now, you may have, depending on your Bible, you may have a different ending for verse 3. Let me open up this one where I can look at some...
Glory and virtue.
Glory and virtue. Does it have the word who called us to or by?
Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue.
To glory and virtue. Okay, for example, the Bible in basic English says... Through the knowledge of Him who has been our guide by His glory and virtue. See the difference between by His glory and virtue or to His glory and virtue?
That's the Berean also.
As by?
By.
Okay. And the thing here is there's a textual variant between two words that look the same, but they're not the same. I mean, they're not spelled exactly right, but if your whole job all day long is copying a book that doesn't have any spaces or punctuation or anything like that, no capital letters, that's pretty tedious. And you don't have the accuracy that a computer does or a photo scanner or stuff like that. And so it's pretty easy to, if you're reading and writing, it's pretty easy to mistake the word to, T-O, for to, T-O-O, which means also. And to is a directional thing, called me to His grace, or called me to His grace, like T-O-O, also. You know, so it's an easy way to get a textual variant. And in a case like that, you have to use, number one, what does Peter usually say? And number two, what is the context? And so based on those two considerations, the context plays better and easier, and the words that Peter often uses plays better if we use the word to rather than by. And there's quite a few of them that use by. Let me look a couple of them. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, who called us by His own glory and goodness. The International Standard Version, by His own glory and excellence. And the King James, to His glory and virtue. And so they're pretty evenly split between by, the New King James, by His glory and virtue. But as I said, the context plays out better if we do the word to. So, moving on then, we say, by which He has granted, okay, now what are we going to, by which, what does He mean by which? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which, okay, what does by which refer to? What's the antecedent there?
Glory and goodness.
Glory and goodness. His own glory and goodness. He called us to His own glory and goodness. And it's the glory and the goodness by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. So He call, he, by his divine power, he gave us everything we need to make him famous, to make his glory and excellence famous, and according to his glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through them, the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Now, let's look at the word granted. In the beginning of verse 3, his divine power has granted to us. That's a verb. He gave it to us. It's a gift. It's in the perfect tense, which means there's a point in time that can be identified when he did that, but the results of that effort, that is his effort, he expended the effort, it's ongoing. It started at a particular point, but it doesn't necessarily stop. It doesn't stop. That's the word granted, and it's in the middle voice, kind of like we talked about with the word eklektos, he elected me. The middle voice says the person who's doing the action of the verb does it for their own purpose, not the purpose of what's being the object of the verb. We're the objects of the verb. So he's not doing this so that we will feel better about ourselves. He is doing this to accomplish his purpose. And I just happen to be the object. In other words, I didn't have any input into this decision at all at the time that the decision was made and the verb was enacted. It was wholly 100% God thinking of his long-term goal that I became the object of this verb granted. Now, the next use of granted in verse 4 is the same word, but it's inflected different. The beauty of an inflected language. So in verse 4, this word granted also is a verb, also in the perfect tense, meaning it can be identified when he did this, but it never stops happening. It's also in the middle voice. He's doing it for his own good. What's different here is this is an indicative instead of a genitive. A genitive is a verb of possession. Okay, belongs to me. Or I could say Jeannie's thermos bottle. We understand that it's hers. So in the first place, in verse 3, it's a genitive. It's all about God. In verse 4, it's still a perfect tense. It's still a middle voice. God is doing this for his own purposes. I just happen to be the object. But it's in the indicative. It's just a statement of fact. Okay, by which he has granted to us. It's a fact that God has granted this to us. This cannot be denied. It's an indicative, it's an undeniable fact. And what's the benefit of that? His very great and precious promises have been given to us, whether we realize it or not, whether we use them or not, they are ours. That's the indicative here. It's something that God did, and it can't be undone. By which, his own glory and excellence, he has used those to grant to us his precious and very great promises. What promises? Well, number one, eternal life. Number two, sanctification, which means that maybe not on this earth I am being sanctified, but in the end, I will be sanctified 100%. And what's another very great and precious promise? Glorification. And what's another very great and precious promise? I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You may be walking through the valley of the shadow of the death, but he is right there.
He always sees you.
He's always what?
He always sees you.
Yeah, exactly. Yes.
Up close and personal.
Up close and personal. So that's the wonder of the indicative. Now, we spent some time last week in Colossians. I opened up the sermon saying, grammar lesson, everybody loves their grammar, right? And I talked about in Paul's writings and here in Peter's writings, the indicative precedes the imperative. And the indicative gives God the right for the imperative. Okay? The imperative is what? A command. And the indicative here, he has granted you his very, his precious and very great promises. That's the indicative. And because he's given you that, the indicative gives him the authority and the permission for the imperative. Because I gave you this, I am going to command you to. Okay? So the indicative precedes the imperative, always.
Do I look confused?
Yes.
Good.
Okay.
The teacher, you can explain it to him again.
Yeah.
When God gives us something that can't be retracted, and he just does it because it's who he is, and because he's the creator God of the universe, with the indicative that he gives us, he retains the authority to give the imperative. The imperative is, this is what you must do. Because you're mine.
So the indicative is what?
The indicative is right there, all that yeah. we've been talking about. Mm-hmm. He it's called you command. To his own glory and excellence, to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. The
what
indicative,
does indicative mean? I don't understand.
It's a statement of fact. God has given you very great and precious promises that cannot be retracted.
That's the thing that can't be undone.
The thing that can't be undone, and those things are his very great and precious promises. We talked about the promises, eternal life, sanctification, glorification, justification, the forgiveness of sins. All of these are our promises. I am the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I will never leave you nor forsake you. These are his very great and precious. I mean, search your Bible and find out the promises that he's given. That's all of this, and that's the indicative. That can't be undone. That's what he's given you. Because of what he's given you, he has the right to demand of you.
Right.
So what does Peter use may then? So that you may instead of you will or,
yeah.
or you're going to whether you want or not. It's part of the command.
It is part of the command, but, okay, and that's a good question, Mike, because God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, okay? And to the extent that you obey that, you may become partakers in his divine nature. Now, this is called theosis in the Greek. And this is something that the Roman Catholic and the Greek Orthodox Church jumps on, and now the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it preachers are jumping on it. That you may become partakers of the divine nature. Theosis means you became the same essence of God. You are God. And the Roman Catholic Church uses this verse, and the Eastern Orthodox uses this verse, and Kenneth Copeland uses this verse to say, I have the same DNA as God. That's not what Peter's saying. Because of the word may. Number two, well, two things. Because nobody can share the DNA of God. No created thing can share the DNA of God, period. The essence of God, there can only ever be one God. He is the creator of all things. And he is the necessary God without which there is nothing. And because we can see something, I see my computer, I see my mic, because I can see something, that means there is a God because something can't come from nothing. And if there's no God, there's nothing. So, are you writing this all down? So that means that God is, and this is a theological term, the necessary God. It's impossible to have something without a God. That means God is necessary. But because he's the creator God, there can only ever be one. Everything else is created. And so, because there can only ever be one God, that DNA is not reproducible. Because then everything else is derived from God and dependent on God because he's the source of life and being. Rocks don't have life, but they have being. God is the source of both life and being. He's the necessary God. And it cannot be, the DNA cannot be derived. Because then it's dependent on God, and God is dependent on nothing because he's the necessary God. So when it says may, here, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of divine nature. What we have to come to a conclusion is that word, the divine nature, theos, and that becoming divine is theosis. That means that somehow we can participate in the nature of God. So what part of his nature do we participate in, Carrie?
Moral.
His moral nature. And how do we come to that conclusion? What kind of laws did God give at Mount Sinai? Moral laws. He didn't give us physical laws. He didn't say, you must obey gravity. He says, you must not commit adultery. Pardon?
Don't lie, don't steal.
Yes, exactly. Don't lie, don't steal. And so because he gave us moral laws, that means that his power enables us to live within the scope of those laws, and in that way we may participate in the divine nature, the moral nature of God. But because I have the ability to break the law, I don't have the authority. I can never say, God, it's okay for me to break your law. It's okay for me to lie to my neighbors. I have the ability to break the law. And to the extent I break the law, I am choosing not to participate in the divine nature of God.
John, it seems to me that Peter's talking to the people that he's talking to here, and he's saying that through them you may become, seems to me, because our bent is sin, he's saying, You still have that choice of following the moral law or the law. And that's what he's saying.
Exactly.
He's giving that.
Exactly.
Because he knows we're all sinners.
And to the extent that we do obey the law, we participate in the divine nature. Right. And that's why I say we have the ability to break the law, but we never have the authority to break the law.
And so then the question I have to ask myself is, how do I do this? Mm-hmm. How do I not fall to that bent?
Right.
And you stay in the Word.
And then you get to those five steps.
Right.
And the second one is take every thought captive.
Right.
And make it obedient to the purpose of Christ in you. Make it obedient to the moral nature of God.
Amen.
Yeah.
I have a hard time getting to the second step sometimes.
Sometimes I have a hard step time with step one.
Just kidding.
Yeah. Offer yourselves a living sacrifice. Yeah, exactly. Ouch. Yeah. Why are you pounding your head against the wall? Because it feels so good when I stop. So that through them, his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. The corruption that's in the world. Now this, sometimes the world is contrasted with believers. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of the world. But here the world is an all-inclusive. You're still part of the world. You still have that sin nature. But the Spirit of God living in you because of what the Son of God did by the direction of the Father God, you have the ability to say no and resist the devil. Didn't we just read that in 1 Peter last week? Resist the devil and he will flee from you.
What I find in my own life is it's easier and easier to say no and bend the other way than the sin way.
And that's the process of sanctification.
Yes.
Exactly. And that's what we work toward. Right? So is that as clear as mud or a little bit?
It's clear.
Yeah, I got that pretty clear.
I'm right on it.
Yeah.
So if I ask you, why is God the necessary God, can you tell me?
Yeah.
Okay. Because without God, there's nothing, and nothing, something can't come from nothing, which means there has to be a God. And everything else is derived, so there only can ever be one God. That makes him the necessary God.
You have to use that in your junior God questions.
For Olivia? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So, That's the explanation of the word may. You may become partakers of the divine nature, you know, depending on how far you're willing to exercise your will. And hopefully, like Cliff just said, it's easier and greater all the time, getting to be more the driving force of our life rather than the things of the world. Having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Escaped. Ugh. What do we say about escaped?
Move on.
What is an escape?
Well, I look at it as breaking the chains that are binding you.
Fleeing.
You're freeing yourself.
And what if the chains are already broken? Because Colossians says that in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ has delivered us from the bondage of sin and death into his...
Right.
So what if the chains are already broken?
So we're
choosing... Run away!
Yes, we're choosing
to stay if
we don't get out.
So because we can't break the chains ourselves,
right.
Jesus broke the chains. Right. Now it's our duty to run away. Get the heck out of Dodge. Mm-hmm. That's what that word escape means.
Yeah.
Get out of Dodge. So, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world, that word escaped here is used as a verb.
And it's past tense.
Past tense, aorist.
Mine is not, in the NIV, it's giving me the opportunity to escape the corruption.
Yeah, mine just says you will.
That's
escape.
Because it's a participle. So that confuses things. A participle, we usually end in English with ing or ed. But it's also an aorist tense. So it's talking about something that you can say, this happened then, but a participle gives us the impression that it's still in process. And read yours again, Carrie.
So that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world. Like you can do this.
Yeah, right. And the ESV has put a past tense on it, true to the Greek past tense, but the one that you're reading is true to the participler use of the past tense. This is more grammar than anybody wants on a Sunday afternoon.
Yeah.
But that's why both definitions. And remember last week, all translation is one part interpretation. And so they're emphasizing the participle. These guys are emphasizing the aorist. They're both right.
It's kind of
from the corruption that's in the world. But the interesting part of it, whether we do the ESV or the NIV, it's active.
Yeah.
Which means what? I'm responsible to do it. Passive is something that happens to me, like granted. God has granted. That's something he did, and I'm just there. The ball hit me. This one is I hit the ball. The escape, even though it's been provided, the chains are broken, the escape is up to me. Do you want to sit there or do you want to get up and flee? If you're going to flee, you have to do that. God won't do it for you.
Here's the door, it's open.
You know, when we write, when we talk, grammar's important. It's really important, and it's important in the New Testament. Helps us to formulate our doctrine. Remember, we read the New Testament, we build a block of theology which informs our doctrine, which informs our behavior, rather than letting our behavior inform our doctrine, and that makes our theology. You miss all of these treasures that grammar gives us. I wish I'd have paid more attention to my grammar when she was trying to teach me this. Escape from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desires. Right there. Why does God let bad things happen? He doesn't. We brought it on. It's us. We're the problem, not God. God's the answer. Okay, gee, already our time is gone. We finished verse 4. Guess what? That's as far as I thought we could go today. I didn't have any intention of going on into verse 5. So, God willing, we'll pick up there next week in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the scriptures. Thank you for your word. And thank you, God, that you are the author so that we know even down to the grammar, it's right. Help us to be good students, but not just because we want to be good students, but because we want to be good doers of the word, like James says, not hearers only, but good doers of the Lord. Oh God, help us and give us the want to escape the world and the evil pleasures of the word. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.